Life. Life is full of letdowns. Life is full of letdowns. It could be the loss of a job, or it could be the loss of the prospects of a job that you really wanted that seemingly vaporized before your eyes. It could be the breakdown of a marriage, the pain and hurt that comes through that. Maybe it's that you've long wanted your home to increase in value so that you can build equity, maybe save for the future. But then the market collapses and the value of your home dives with it, and then your hopes for that equity or that retirement are lost with it. Right? We could come up with any number of examples of various letdowns in life, and they vary in degree as to how difficult they are to endure and to swallow. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, do these letdowns serve any purpose? When it feels like something we've always wanted is being taken from us, is there anything for us to learn? Well, this morning we continue with our third of five studies through the first five chapters of Isaiah. And in chapter 3 of Isaiah, we find a people who are on their way to experiencing a great letdown when everything that they had put their hope and their confidence in would be taken from them. And so I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 3. If you're using the red pew Bibles that are around you in the West Hall or in the Main Hall, you can turn to page 568 and 569. As you're turning there, let me go ahead and provide some background to our passage this morning. Isaiah was a prophet. He was a man specially called by God to deliver a message to God's people in the nation of Judah. The nation of Judah was formerly part of the single nation of Israel, but after disputes began about who would rule the nation following Solomon's death, the nation split in two. So you had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, both full of Israelite people, but in war against one another. And it's to this southern kingdom of Judah that Isaiah was particularly sent. And he was sent to call the people of God to turn from putting their confidence in themselves and return to putting their confidence in the one true God who had sustained them and provided for them throughout their history. That's the message Isaiah is bringing to these people this morning. Turn from putting your confidence in yourself and return to putting your confidence in God. Because what you put your hope and your confidence in is going to be taken from you. And we're going to see what we have to learn from that this morning. So let's go ahead and take a look at the text together. I'm going to read it for us. One brief note, I mentioned that we're studying through each of the first five chapters of Isaiah, but this morning, I'm going to read all the way through to chapter 4, verse 1. And the reason I'm going to do that is because that verse is so clearly part of the main argument that forms chapter 3. So we should remember that when the books of the Bible were written, they didn't contain verse and chapter numbers. So the verse and chapter numbers aren't inspired, though they are very helpful. The chapter numbers that we have in Isaiah were added sometime in the 13th century, and for the most part, they are really helpful. But every once in a while, they do unfortunately break up an argument in a way that makes it seem like it's two different parts. This piece is all one part, so I'm going to read all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. So please do follow along as I read Isaiah 3 for us. We are going to be looking at this text a lot this morning, and we want to see what God says to us. This is Isaiah 3. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. And that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors and linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. The message of Isaiah chapter 3 and into chapter 4, verse 1 is this. God takes away what we shouldn't put our confidence in so that we would take hold of what we should put our confidence in. God takes away what we shouldn't put our confidence in so that we would take hold of what we should put our confidence in. Now, friends, there's something important I want to say before we get into our first point. When we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, so many of the ways that God deals with and interacts with his people are refracted through the lens of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about more about what that means, but there's something important I want you to know this morning. If something has been taken away from you that you greatly desire, it does not necessarily mean that you are being faced with or exposed to the judgment of God in the same way that this chapter holds out. God dealt with his people Israel in a very different way than he deals with us. What I want us to explore and understand this morning are the ways that we fall prey to the same attitudes and behaviors as the people of Israel and understand how greatly God opposed their false confidence and false hope. And then I want us to understand what that means for us today. So I just want to say that ahead of time as we begin to think about this passage. But again, God takes away what we shouldn't put confidence in so that we would take hold of what we should put confidence in. And we see two things that he takes away in this passage. The first thing God takes away that we shouldn't put confidence in is stability. We see that in verses 1 to 15. Look with me at verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. God is promising to cut off from them the basic necessities of food and drink. But then he lines up right beside those basic necessities of bread and water, what? Stable leadership. And that's what you see him go on to do in verses 2 and 3. He's also going to remove from them the leadership at every level. Isaiah then goes on, offers a catalog of leadership offices that existed in his day, and he includes them in this list of basic necessities that God is going to cut off. All food, all water, all leadership. This is a prediction of societal collapse. God is going to take away their stability as a nation. And then we see the fallout of this promised judgment described in verses 5 to 7. Look with me at verses 5 to 7. In verse 5, the nation will descend into utter immorality and chaos. The people will universally oppress one another. That's what's going to follow on this judgment. Notice how he highlights there in verse 5. Everyone, all of the people will oppress one another. Then not only will there be utter chaos and immorality and oppression, but nobody will want to step up and lead the nation because of such bad shape that it's in. That's what we see in verses 6 and 7. That's why the man takes hold of his brother and says, hey, you have a cloak, you have a garment, you're good enough to lead this country. And the guy's like, not me. No bread in my house. I'm not going to stand on this heap of ruins. Nobody will want to lead this country. And why is this happening? We always want to get to the why. Why is this happening? Look in verses 8 and 9. We see that the people of Jerusalem and Judah are arrogant. They sin brazenly. They sin brazenly. They're arrogant in their sin. Even though God dwells in their presence in the temple, his eyes run the course of the city, the people walk around like he doesn't even exist. They defy his glorious presence by the way that they flaunt their sin. And they do it like the city of Sodom did. That's why he mentions Sodom there. Not only that, but look in verses 12 and 15, another reason why this judgment is coming. The rulers mislead the people and oppress the poor. They've swallowed up the path of life. Because the rulers no longer obey the law of God, the people no longer obey the law of God. The kings were supposed to be men who knew the law. Every time they came into office, they were supposed to write a copy of the law out for themselves, showing their own adherence to it. But now, they don't do that anymore. You have the story in 1st or 2nd Kings of the king who came into power, and rather than writing out the law for himself, he cut it to pieces and threw it in the fire. That was a picture of the way God's word was treated in Israel during this day. And that's part of the reason that he's going to take away their stability, but it is not the main reason that Isaiah highlights in this chapter. That is not the main reason. We find a clue to the main reason when we look at the first word in our chapter. Look down there with me. The first word in our chapter is for, or because. Whenever we start a chapter with a conjunction like because, we need to know what went before it so we can know why he's saying because this is about what's about to come. And when we look at what comes before it, look at me at chapter 2, verse 22. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? We looked at this last week. It's a body together, didn't we? He said, stop trusting in man because God is going to judge you. And so he says, stop trusting in man. Stop putting your confidence in man in verse 22. And then he says, because. Hint, this is why you should not put your confidence in man. Because I am going to remove the stability of all your stable leadership that you put your hope in. I am going to remove your national stability that you've put your confidence in. Rather than trusting in me as the Lord God, the one who provides, you've put your trust and your confidence in the stability of your nation, and so I am going to take it away from you. God tells his people very clearly, stop putting your trust in man. And the answer to why they should stop doing that is that God is going to take away the trust they put in their leaders and the stability of their country. So why would he do this? Stability is a good thing. Good leadership in a country is a good thing. So yeah, these leaders were not perfect. They were leading people away from God. But why would God take away the stability completely? Well, the reason is because the Israelites took the stability that only God could provide. The stability that he provided as a means to glorify his ability to provide for his people and to protect his people, and they made that stability an end in itself, right? We now bow down to you, stability. We no longer bow down to you, the Lord, because our stability is what is most important to us, not you who provides it, right? So they went about separating the gift of stability from the giver of stability. They had to rely on their own wisdom for securing it. And so what you read in 1 and 2 Kings and what you see, the accusations you see being leveled in Isaiah, is that the people go about making deals with the nations that were around them that God commanded them never to make. They went about making these deals to secure their own stability rather than entrusting themselves to the Lord God to provide it for them, which later in Isaiah, he powerfully and obviously does. When the court, the royal court of Babylon or Assyria comes to Hezekiah, and God says, no, I will protect you from these people, and the very next day, 100,000 men of Assyria are wiped out by God. God showed them over and over again that he could provide the stability they so longed for, but they no longer looked to him for it. And the great tragedy of their pursuing temporal stability apart from God and without concern for how he called them to live is that in doing so, they lied about God. That is the great sin in all of this. We need to remember that the nation of Israel was called to live in such a way that their lives told the truth about who God was. This is exactly what Moses said to the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Book of Deuteronomy, if you want to understand the prophets in the Old Testament, read that book, consume it, write it out for yourself. There in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, Moses says this to the people of Israel. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of. Keep them and do them, for that will be your understanding and your wisdom in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? What was to be their wisdom in the sight of the peoples? Their obedience to God's statutes. The way that they lived their lives was to tell about God. So when they sought their stability in the things of the world and in alliances with nations that they were commanded never to make deals with, they were saying to the world, hey world, our God cannot provide for us. He cannot provide for us. He cannot preserve us, and we need your help instead because you, oh man, are much stronger than our Lord God. That is the sin of seeking stability from the world rather than God. And that is why God would take away something good like stability from his people, because they took that good thing and replaced God with it. And in the process, they lied about God. We think even of the passage that Lyle read from Romans. What did the sinful actions of the people say about God? Your name is blasphemed, or his name is blasphemed in all the earth because of you, because of how you're living sinfully. Our trust in God to provide and preserve us tells the truth about him. When we fail to trust in God to provide the stability that we so desperately crave, we tell the world our God cannot preserve us. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. I think of the story when I think about God taking away their stability. And I think of Jeff Bush. He's a man from Florida. And in February of 2013, Jeff went to sleep in his home. It was a home that he had owned for a number of years. He laid down his head to rest, assuming it would be the same night's sleep as he had had so many years before. But in the middle of the night, a sound like a freight train came barreling through Jeff's house. The earth started to tremble and to quake, and everything started to collapse and fall beneath his feet. Why? Because Jeff's home, unbeknownst to him, was built on unstable ground, and his entire home, with him in it, was swallowed up by the earth beneath it. And Jeff died. His brother rushed to the scene when he'd heard about what happened, tried his best to dig Jeff out of the rubble and couldn't do it. He'd been buried alive. Oh, friends, see the parallel. Feel it. When you build your life on stability in this world that was never meant to hold you in the first place, you are building your home and your life on unstable ground, because everything in this life eventually fails. But the Lord never fails. The Lord provides stability and solid ground. Why do you think Jesus said in the Gospels, "Do not build your home on sand. Build it on solid ground, the Lord our rock." Friends, we must be warned and reminded by this passage. We must be warned and reminded by this passage. That's what Isaiah is doing here, right? So we want the sermons here at the church to match what's going on in the text, because it should. And what Isaiah is doing here is he's warning and reminding the people. He's warning the people of God that their dependence on the ways of the world for their own stability would lead to their own destruction. And he's reminding them to return. Come back to following Yahweh. Come back to following the Lord God who can provide. So for us, what does this mean for us? Are we making deals with foreign nations? Some of us, maybe. I mean, I sometimes I forget where I am pastoring. So let me rephrase that. How might we be tempted in similar ways to make stability an end in itself in this life? How might you and I be tempted in similar ways to make stability an end in its life? What are ways that we unwittingly may be drawn away from trusting in God to relying on the world's ways of creating and preserving stability? So the first one that comes to mind for me, I'm sure comes to mind for some of you, is financially, right? Financially. Given the area of the country that we live in, this is absolutely going to be a temptation for most of us here. According to the Census Bureau, half of the richest counties in the U.S. are within an hour of D.C. Half of the richest counties in the U.S. Now think about this. Let's just draw some parallels. Think about the fact that one of the primary reasons that the nation of Judah sought stability apart from God is because they were surrounded by powerful nations like Assyria and like Babylon. And seeing those glorious nations, they feared them and adopted their ways of life. So when we think about the fact that we are surrounded by some of the wealthiest counties in America, surely it's going to be a temptation for some of us to subtly and unwittingly be drawn away from trusting in God to trusting in our finances. And the danger about this is that there are good ways that we can pursue stability that can become dangerous over time, right? So building up our savings, planning for retirement, whether you're using a 401k or some other means, we try and create stability for ourselves, we try to create it for our kids, college saving plans. Nothing is inherently wrong with any of these things in and of themselves. Money can provide tangible benefits and tangible things, whether that's a good education for your kids, whether it's improvements to your home, whether it's the experiences that you may enjoy on a family vacation, whatever that might be. But the danger with money and finances is that it can also provide a false sense of security. It can subtly lead us away from God because we start to think that the tangible benefits it produces are where life and happiness exist. That money is the thing that will provide what we need, that it will provide our stability. Friends, that is a lie. Some of the world's wealthiest people are some of the most miserable people. Your finances will not make you happy. They are a means to an end, but that end is not the end in itself. It's meant to glorify God, which is our great end as Christians. What do you think about this quote from Andrew Fuller? Fuller was a Baptist pastor in England in the 1700s and early 1800s. He was at the Bank of England, and he was examining a block of gold. He was given it to hold, and so he was looking at it, admiring it. Surely it was beautiful. I've never held a block of gold. And as he examined it, he said to his friend, "How much better to have this in my hand than in my heart." Oof. How much better to have this in my hand than in my heart. That's such a good word. That's the danger of money. Like a snake, it can quickly slither out of your hand and your wallet and crawl deep into the recesses of your heart. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And we can cloak it in good language. Like, I just need this. I just need to plan for this or that. But we can quickly grasp onto that money, and it can move from our hand to our heart. I think also not just about finances, but about employment. To my brothers and sisters who are here who are currently going through a period of unemployment, I can't imagine how destabilizing that must be. I can't imagine it. I can't imagine how stress-inducing something like unemployment is. But I do want to encourage you, those who are experiencing unemployment, that you can see this time and use this time as a unique opportunity to show off God's power to provide your stability by humbly depending upon Him, continuing to pursue employment, and waiting on His timing. As perfect and difficult as that is, as perfect as His timing is, it is a difficult thing to wait on. Walking by faith, friends, in this life is not an easy thing. That is why it's called faith. You don't have all the answers up front. You're not going to know when that job is coming through. But what you're called to know is that the Lord, our God, is a providing God, and you can depend upon Him, and you can walk with Him, and He will provide what you need. Also, I want you to think about connecting. Also, those of you who are working through periods of unemployment, I want to encourage you to connect with the brothers and sisters who are here who've been in that position before. I've watched other members go through periods of unemployment with a faith that was baffling to me. I watched as they led Bible studies for those experiencing unemployment, met with one another to pray, and waited on God's perfect timing. That is the type of trust in God's ability to provide stability that Isaiah is commending. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, who've gone through that and followed God through those seasons, for doing so in a way that has strengthened my faith. Also, I want to address briefly the kids in the congregation. I want to address the kids, especially those who may be entering or approaching the teenage years. You may be there already. It's likely that you're beginning to feel the pressure of wanting to be liked by others. Right? What creates stability in this stage of life? Well, it's a network of friends. It's a network of friends. And one of the things I want to say to you is that I've been there before. One of the things that I struggled with when I was your age was that I wanted to be liked by other kids so much that I was willing to disobey God and to seek my stability in their friendships rather than in knowing Him. I want to encourage you not to do that. I want to encourage you not to do that. If anyone who claims to be your friend makes their friendship and the stability that comes from their friendship dependent on disobeying God, then they are not your friend. and you shouldn't follow them as a friend. You may gain a friend, but in the process, you'll lose God, and you'd be losing someone so much greater than any earthly friend. C.S. Lewis once said, "He who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone." He who has God and everything has no more than he who has God alone, because God alone is everything. We all need to be reminded of that. Our stability in this world isn't secured by friendships, employment, or wealth. It is secured by God. And we also need to be reminded of the dangers of putting our confidence in social status. And that's what we see Isaiah addresses next. The second thing that God takes away that we shouldn't put confidence in is social status. We see that in verses 16 all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. Look at me at verse 16. It's there in verse 16 that God turns to address the daughters of Zion. So Zion was another name for the city of Jerusalem. So when he's speaking to the daughters of Zion, he's speaking to the women of Jerusalem. Not all the women, likely the wealthy women of the city. And we'll see how wealthy they are through the catalog of fine clothing and accessories that God lists out in just a minute. But God begins his address to them by calling them out for arrogantly putting confidence in their own beauty and their own attire and the social status that comes through being extravagantly adorned rather than in him. That's what they were doing. Look at what he says about them in verse 16. Just follow along with me. They are haughty, meaning they are proud. It says here that they walk with outstretched necks. It literally means that they bend their necks to see who's looking at them, to see who's checking them out. They glance wantonly, meaning they use their eyes seductively, promiscuously, flirtatiously. They mince and tinkle with their feet. This might sound like an odd thing, but in that day, it was normal for women to wear ornaments around their ankles and on their shoes that made noise, and so they were seeking to draw attention to themselves through their adorning. Who is looking at me? That's what's going on here. And then look at the picture that God is painting of these wealthy and arrogant women of Jerusalem is that in everything they did, they sought to attract attention to themselves. In everything they did, they sought to attract attention to themselves in their posture, in their demeanor, their movement, and their adornment, right? That's all the things he just hit: their posture, their demeanor, their movement, and their adornment. And because of their confidence in these social status symbols, God promises to bring judgment on them. That's what we see going on in verses 17 to 26. Look down there with me. In verse 17, God will humiliate them. Both the leprosy and the nakedness communicate shame in that culture. God is going to humiliate them. Then in the following verse, we see God taking away again. That's where this idea of God taking away comes from. He takes away an entire catalog of clothing, jewelry, and accessories, and he takes away their social status with it. Then in verse 24, look there with me. In verse 24, we see this great exchange going on. No longer will they smell lovely, but foul. No longer will they have nice belts, but ropes, baldness instead of hair, sackcloth instead of satin. They'll be branded and no longer beautiful. The picture that you have going on here is a picture of the women putting on the garments of slavery, the garments that they would wear when they went in exile. So the garments and the accessories that had enslaved them are exchanged for the garments of the enslaved. That's what God is saying to them. Not only that, but look at verse 25. They'll become widows when the men of the city are killed in battle. We need to understand that in this culture, in particular, the social status of being a widow put women in extremely precarious position. And it made them a prime target for oppression and extortion and exploitation. So this is an awful judgment that God is promising to carry out. But the awfulness of the judgment is just. It is just. One of the things I want you to note in this chapter is the meticulous justice of God. Right? So these judgments are not capricious. They are not haphazard. They are carefully carried out in accordance with the sins committed. So look in verse 11. Woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. God will only and always ever carry out what is appropriate and what is right. His justice will be in accordance with the sin committed. And the reason that his judgment and his justice is appropriate in this section is because of what these arrogant and wealthy women were doing by drawing attention to themselves and to their social status. We have to understand, I want to say this crystal clearly. God is not condemning beauty or nice clothing in this passage. God is not condemning beauty or nice clothing in this passage. The Lord God and creator of the universe is the greatest good. He is the most beautiful being. He creates beauty, so he's not condemning beauty. He's condemning the abuse of beauty, the abuse of adorning oneself, the abuse of drawing attention to oneself because it's his creation. So he's condemning the arrogance with which these women draw attention to themselves through clothing and attitudes and actions that communicated their elevated social status. These are wealthy women who have it all, and they want everyone to look at them and to know it. That's what Isaiah is here, and that's why God is promising judgment. Now, that to you may seem like a very small thing to bring this type of judgment on, right? Like, can it really be this bad? I don't think it's that small of a thing. And the reason for that is we need to remember the purpose with which man and for which man was created, right? We were created, according to Genesis 1, to image God and to reflect his glory, that through us, his glory would be made known through all the earth, not our glory. We were made to reflect his glory so that his glory would be made known through all the earth. So to say that whatever glory or beauty or goodness that God has given us, that is to say that whatever beauty or glory or goodness that God has given us is ultimately his and is to be used to show off his glory and beauty and goodness. But here's what these women did. They took the mirror that God had placed in them at creation, the mirror that was meant to reflect his glory, and they shattered it. They smashed it because they didn't want God to get the glory in their life. They wanted to take the glory that was due to God and keep it for themselves. That's what they're doing. They're seeking their own glory. They arrogantly put their confidence in their social status. You know, I have to say that when I read this passage, and then I look out at the sisters of this congregation, I have to say, I am so encouraged. I am so encouraged. I am so encouraged by how different so many of you are from the women in this passage. It's so encouraging to see from a male perspective, to see women live out with God-given humility, live out his grace to bring him glory in their lives. And I can't help but being amazed at that. Why? Because our culture floods women with the idea that true joy and contentment will be found in the attention that comes from beauty, clothing, or other markers of social status. That is a horrible lie. True joy will not be found in that. And when I watch so many of you sisters in the congregation, what I watch are women who understand very clearly what Peter says about true beauty. When he says, do not let your adorning be external. Not don't wear those things, but don't just let that be it. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. That's what I see in the lives of the sisters of this congregation, and I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you, embody that more and more. Continue in this. Don't be seduced by the lie that beauty or attention or elevated social status and all the things that come with it will ever deliver what our culture says it will. It cannot bear the weight of those hopes. It wouldn't be hard to come up with a list of women and men who put their hope in the attention that comes from beauty, wealth, and social status, and who painfully experience the reality that these things never deliver on their promises. Something Randy Alcorn once said is so fitting here. He said, if we were to gain God's perspective, even for a moment, and were to look at the way that we, all of us, go through life, accumulating and hoarding and displaying our things, we would have the same feelings of horror and pity that any sane person has when he views people in an asylum endlessly beating their heads against the wall. When you try to put your confidence, your ultimate confidence and hope in stability and social status, you are banging your head against a wall. They will not deliver. No level of social status will ever bear the weight of the hopes we place in it, not degrees, not wardrobe, not cars, not jobs. They never deliver on the promises they hold out, not ultimately. And that's why God taking these things away from them is a good thing, because it was to show them that these things were destroying them. These things were destroying them, and they needed instead to take hold of him. Yet we see in our passage that they simply do not get the point. They continue putting their confidence in themselves. I want you to look with me. We're gonna look in two places, and I want you to notice how similar the response of the people is to God's judgment in both halves of the chapter. In both halves of the chapter, you have an act of God taking these things away, and then you see the response of the people. And I think there's something for us to be learned from this. Look at me at verse 6. After God takes away the stability of the nation, it says, for a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be a leader. Now look with me. After God brings judgment on the women, chapter 4, verse 1, after he takes away their social status, and seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. Even after God brings judgment on them, they continue trusting in each other. The images of them taking hold of one another rather than of taking hold of the Lord God. And it's this persistence in placing their confidence in man that led to the final fulfillment of these predictions of judgment when the nation of Judah was taken away about 130 years after this into exile in the nation of Babylon. These judgments came true because they continued persisting and relying on themselves. Yet the story didn't end there. The story didn't end there. Knowing that fallen man would continue to take hold of other men rather than taking hold of him, God chose to become a man to show us what it looks like to live a life of confidence and trust in God. And God did this when the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and came to dwell among us. Right? The Lord Jesus lived a life of perfect trust in God, never placed his confidence in man, always walking in perfect obedience to God, never putting his hope in the stability that the world offered. Remember what Satan held out to them? Out to him? All the kingdoms of the world, all of them can be yours. Do you think that promise was true? No. Jesus knew that he was to obey the Lord and to seek his stability in him. never sought to steal for himself the glory that God deserves, never sought to make himself equal with God, but taking the form of a servant, laid down his life willingly, going to the cross to bear the punishment for our sins, to take upon himself the judgment of God for our sins of seeking stability and glory in the things in this life. And on the cross, he suffered the true judgment meant for the women of Jerusalem when his, look at verse 17, when his head was struck with a crown of thorns and his body was stripped naked, hanging shamefully on the cross. And whose shame did he take? He took the shame that you and I deserve for the sins that we've committed of trusting in the stability that this world offers. And he did it for the joy set before him. And what was part of that joy that was set before him? To bring to the Lord God a wife who was shameful, a bride who was dirty because of her trusting in herself and in her own glory, right? He brought to the Lord God the church. You and I are the ones who have put our trust in the stability of this world. You and I are the ones who have put our trust in the social status symbols of this world. We deserve the wrath of God, yet the one who perfectly trusted in the Lord God, he is the one who was stricken for us so that we could lay hold of him and say to him, take away our reproach. And what does Jesus Christ do to an unlovely bride? He takes away our sins. He cleanses us and makes us new. That is the glorious promise that we're going to look forward to next week in chapter 4. So when you and I call out to him and say, Lord, take away my reproach. I have trusted in myself too long. He will do it. Oh, friend, if you're here and you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus, I want to hold this out to you. The stability that you're seeking in this world, the social status symbols that you may be chasing, you may not be chasing those, but the stability that you're seeking in this world will never bear the weight of the hopes that you're putting in it. There is only one who can fulfill the promises that he's held out, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to understand, seeking stability in this world, it may seem like a small deal to you, but it is a huge deal to God. Because when we do that, we say to him, you are unworthy, and you are not the creator, and you are not the one who has told me how I should live. It is a serious deal. And you may be the type of person who's here, and you might see your life crumbling around you. If that is you, and you're not following Jesus, I want to say to you, if God is taking away everything in your life to give you himself, it is worth it. Turn and trust in him. In 1846, George Mueller had a very difficult time purchasing a field to build a house for an orphanage that he wanted to build. But through it all, his heart was at peace, trusting the Lord. And he wrote in a diary and in a letter that he was fully assured that is the Lord, that if the Lord were to take this piece of land from me, it would only be for the purpose of giving me something better. Our Heavenly Father never takes any earthly thing from his children except he means to give them something better instead. To my brothers and sisters in Christ, if and when God takes away our stability or our status, it's not to judge us. The Lord Jesus has taken that punishment, but it's to discipline us and to teach us to trust in him. And it ultimately is to teach us to take hold of someone much greater than this world has to offer. To take hold of him and to know him, because he alone is worthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we give you thanks that you would take a shameful bride like us, and you would take away our reproach, and you would cleanse us and bring us to yourself. We pray, Father, that you would take hold of us today and that we would take hold of you and that you would cause us to persevere in the faith this week. Oh, Father, there are a myriad of ways that we can talk about finding our stability in the world. We pray that your Holy Spirit would bring those to mind in our lives as we go forth from here and that ultimately you would teach us that you alone can provide the stability and the status that we so desperately need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.